I hope you received a copy of the notes on your way in. This will guide our time of the Word. If you did not receive a copy, but you'd like one, would you raise your hand? And I have some men who are ready to give you some, so we have some here, guys. Very good. Well, who could ever forget the beginning of A Tale of Two Cities? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Or the beginning of Moby Dick, Call Me Ishmael. How about Pride and Prejudice? It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. And I will say that's usually where I end with Jane Austen, okay? Every great book needs a great beginning. The Bible is the greatest book of all, and Genesis is the greatest beginning of any book of all. We're taking our first stop in a guided tour of the Bible this evening. When you go to a brand new city, maybe a New York or a San Francisco or a Tokyo or a Mexico City, it's impossible for you to see everything that there is to see in a few days. If you're lucky, what you'll do is you'll hop on a double-decker bus or you'll allow an experienced tour guide to lead you through the city. And your hope is that he will give you some information that you need to enjoy your time there. But even more than that, that he will give you some inspiration that you need so you will want to come back and see it again. And that's our hope as we take a stop in each book of the Bible over the next several Wednesday nights, that we can get some information that we need to understand the general context of each book, but also that God would warm our hearts and inspire us so we would have a lifelong love for the books that we are studying. And tonight we begin with Genesis. We get just a few pieces of background information if I can tonight. The name Genesis comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's the Septuagint. So it's a Hebrew book, but it has a Greek name. The word simply means beginning. And fittingly, Genesis is the beginning of the Bible. Now, Genesis was penned by Moses, inspired by God, but penned by the man Moses. Now, a lot of people like to dispute that, and there are all kinds of theories about where the information in Genesis might have come from. But I don't need any other piece of evidence than this. The Lord Jesus confirmed Moses' authorship of the first five books of the Bible several times in the New Testament. And I have just a few references there. So if Jesus believed that Moses was the human penman, I believe it too. Amen. Genesis, of course, is the first of the five books of the law. The Hebrews call it the Torah. You might have heard of it called the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, tuch meaning books, the beginning of the five books. Genesis covers roughly 2,300 years of history. By far, the book of the Bible that covers the most expansive period of history. Think about it, 2,300 years and only 50 chapters. The story unfolds in three places. First, the Fertile Crescent, Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Second, Israel, or Canaan, Genesis 12 through 38, or 36, excuse me. And then Egypt, it ends there with Joseph in Genesis 39 through 50. So let's talk about some of the landmarks and themes of the book. The theme of Genesis is beginnings. Look at Genesis 1:1. I think you know it, but I think we ought to read it tonight. Let's read it all together. Genesis 1:1. Read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The theme is beginning. The word beginning means origin. Coming into being at a specific moment. The Greek word often refers to a person's birth. But for whatever reason, people in our culture like to tell birth stories. My wife wrote birth stories for both of our children. As a man, I like to forget a lot of those details, okay? I'm not sure why she wants to relive them. It was 13 hours of torture followed by 13 seconds of joy, okay? Did you know that God tells us our birth story in the book of Genesis? How was humanity birthed? How were God's people birthed? Where did we begin? Look at Genesis chapter 5, if you would, in verse 9. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The word generation there is the same word. It means beginning. It means origin. This is how Adam began. This is how his family line came into being. And we will trace Adam's family line through Seth. And by the way, we all trace our beginning back to that line. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. So we read here about the origin, the birth story, if you will, of the family line of Noah through his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In chapter 10 and verse 1, you read about their families in what we call the Table of Nations. Look at Genesis 11 and verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. So we read about the beginning of a particular line in the family of Shem, and it's the line of a man named Terah who begat a man named Abram, and we see the origins of the Jewish people through the man named Abram. Look at chapter 25 and verse 12. Now, these are the generations of Ishmael. Remember the story? Sarah was barren, and she was promised a son, but she got ahead of God and told Abram to go into her handmaid Hagar, and Ishmael came. And now coming from Abraham, we have these two great families, the family of Isaac and the family of Ishmael, and they've been in conflict ever since. Look at Genesis 25 and verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. The chosen people was Isaac, and here's where his people began. Look at Genesis 37 and verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Of Jacob. So this is the beginning of the man Jacob and his 12 sons. Now, what's the point? Why does the Bible talk so much about beginnings and origins and family lines and birth stories of people? Well, because we all have a beginning, don't we? We trace our origins to certain people and places. Those people and places shape our personality. They shape our lives. I trace my origin to the windy oil fields of West Texas, to the hardworking, plain-spoken people who live there. I trace my origin to Alton and Liz Gillett. They trace their origin to Wayne and Marilyn Gillett and to Kenneth and Freddie Herring, who trace their origin to Mike great-grands and beyond. Though I don't know those ancestors and I barely know their names, their blood flows through my veins. My DNA is encoded with theirs. Their values in ways that I don't understand have been passed on to me through the generations. The point is, like a turtle on a fence post, we didn't get here on our own. We came from somewhere. And the Bible dares to claim that humanity is not an accident, that our beginnings are not coincidental. Our history is not aimless or meaningless. We have a beginning. Amen. We were made for a purpose. And our story and the story of every human being has a beginning. It has a middle. It has a wonderful end. And the point of Genesis is that it all begins with God. Amen. He is our origin story. Then the point of the next 64 books is that the story continues with God. And the point of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, is that it will all end with God. If you can't make sense of the beginning of the story, how in the world are you supposed to make sense of the middle or the end of it? It all begins with God, and that's where we must start. What began in Genesis? Well, the universe, mankind, marriage and family, human government, Israel. Sin began in Genesis. Thank God, God's remedy for sin began in Genesis. Amen. The only thing that did not begin in Genesis is God. Everything else got its start there. Well, let's talk about the roadmap for a minute, if we can. Genesis divides into two really neat sections. First, chapters 1 through 11 are about God's created world. Chapters 12 through 50 are about God's chosen people. So chapters 1 through 11 cover 2,000 years of history. Chapters 12 through 50 cover about 300 years of history. Genesis 1 through 11 pan over the entire human race. God is concerned with the entire world. Chapters 12 through 50 zoom in on one family, the family of Abraham. Chapters 1 through 11 focus on four great events. Chapters 12 through 50 focus on four great men. So let's talk about those great events. The first great event, of course, is creation. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 31, if you would. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Did you know that God is mentioned 32 times in the 31 verses of Genesis chapter 1? He's mentioned 11 more times by way of personal pronouns. Genesis 1 is the most God-centered chapter of the entire Bible, and it's right at the beginning. The phrase, "And God said," occurs 10 times. The writer of Hebrews picked up on that when he said, Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which do appear. Now, the record of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is straightforward and simple. A self-existent God created everything. Everything that is, God made. And if you can accept the first verse of the Bible, you will have no problem believing the rest of it. If you can't believe the first verse of the Bible, I'm not sure why you would believe the rest of it. I think we all understand that there are efforts being made in our generation to integrate evolution with the Bible. And those things are getting more serious as time goes on. Many are attempting to label Genesis 1 through 11 as poetry. What's the problem with that? Why can't we buy into that enlightened view? Well, the problem is that the Lord Jesus believed that Genesis 1 through 11 were history, not poetry. The Lord Jesus believed in a literal Garden of Eden. He talked about it. He believed in a historical Adam and Eve. He believed in a historical flood, and he talked about Noah and his flood. Now, if Jesus believed that Genesis 1 through 11 were history, that only leaves us with two options. Number one, a historical Genesis account. Or number two, a mistaken, misinformed Messiah. Now, regardless of what the experts say, evidence does not point towards macroevolution. It does not point to transmutation across the species. The evidence of a finely tuned creation and intelligent design point to a fine tuner and an intelligent designer. So in Genesis 1, it's clear God made it all. In Genesis chapter 2, it's like the pause button is pushed. And God gives us a little more information about the creation of mankind. Chapters 1 and 2 do not conflict one with another. They complement one another. Chapter 2 adds more information to the creation of man given in chapter 1. Now, it's interesting. In Genesis 2:8, God places man in a garden, the Garden of Eden, and he gives him a job to do. That garden was verdant. It was fruitful. It was untainted by sin and the curse. It was a perfect environment. In verses 18 through 25, God gives man a wife. And in the beginning, we read that their relationship was one of total acceptance and complete intimacy. They had nothing to hide and nothing to keep from one another. They shared all that they were, body, soul, and spirit, with one another. In the garden, man had a God above him to worship, the ground beneath him to work, and a person beside him to love. He was in paradise. That's how God created things, and it was very good. The next big event in Genesis is, of course, the fall of man. Look at chapter 3. We'll take up our reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, up until now, there had only been one negative command. It was in Genesis 2:17, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else in the garden and everything else in the world was free reign. The world was theirs for the taking. Now, Eve's first mistake in this passage was entertaining questions about matters that God had already settled, daring to allow the devil to put question marks where God had put periods. God's command was plain, don't eat the fruit. God's goodness was indisputable. They lived in a perfect creation. What was Adam's mistake? Adam's mistake was standing passively by and letting the devil tempt his wife. Passivity is still a problem in marriage. Now, the Bible says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you know what that is? The lust of the flesh. And pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. She took and ate and gave to her husband, and he did eat. And the devil has been running those three identical plays for the last 6,000 years of human history, and they keep working. They worked on me today. They probably worked on you. Now, that day in the garden marks the beginning of what the Bible calls the world. The world began in the garden. It's a term used in the New Testament to describe the system of thinking and behaving that opposes God. Think about it. God established his creation, the physical world, and he called it good. But in the garden, Satan established a spiritual world of deception and destruction and lies. Satan came to God's representative, Adam, the man made in his image, and asked for the title deed to the world. And Adam handed it over. The fall of man is the darkest, most destructive day in human history. If you want to know why the world is as messed up as it is, you have to understand Genesis chapter 3. Because with sin came shame. We see Adam and Eve ashamed of their nakedness. With sin came separation from God. Instead of walking with God in the cool of the garden, they hid from the presence of God. With sin came a curse and suffering and death. Everything that's broken in our culture and everything that is broken in your life traces its origin, its beginning, back to Genesis chapter 3. Look at God's response to their fallenness. Look at verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" What does this teach us about the character of God? It teaches us that God seeks guilty sinners. Do you see the picture tonight? They are running from God and hiding from God, but he is running towards them. And that is the story of the rest of the Bible, that we have run from God, but in his grace, he is running after us. Amen. Look at verse 15. After he curses them, he makes a promise to them. He is speaking and he says to the woman, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her," excuse me, this is speaking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." If you don't have this verse marked in your Bible, you need to mark it. It is the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. So God seeks guilty sinners, but we read in verse 15 about a plan to redeem guilty sinners. We read about a singular seed, a descendant of a woman, a promised son who would crush the serpent's head while he would bruise his heel. So God makes a promise to redeem guilty sinners. How else does God respond? Look at verse 21. "And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make a coat of skins and clothed them." How does God respond to human sin? He covers guilty sinners. For the first time in human history, there is bloodshed and there is death. Who shed the blood? Well, you would think it would be Adam and Eve. They had done the crime. Surely they should shed the blood. But who shed the blood? Who provided the coats? God did. This is the first glimpse of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something innocent would die for something guilty. We could not provide our own sacrifice to cover up our own sin. Fig leaves were a poor substitute. So God would provide a covering. He would provide a substitute in the person of his son. How did Adam and Eve respond to God's provision? Repentance and faith. They stopped hiding. They owned up to their sin. Faith, they believed that a sacrifice would be made, and they taught their sons, Cain and Abel, to make sacrifices. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 4. I would just remind you that in the Old Testament, they were saved by looking forward to the sacrifice of the substitute. In the New Testament, we're saved by looking back to the sacrifice of the substitute, our Messiah who died on the cross. So here we have in Genesis chapter 3, the gospel. A God who, when we rebel against his word and ruin his creation and run from his presence, seeks us, speaks promises to us, and sheds the blood of a substitute to free us from our sin and shame. And if we will just admit our sin and believe in his sacrifice, he will forgive us and save us. The gospel in the first pages of the Bible. What a book. Well, the third great event, of course, is the flood. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them." That's the state of things. The imaginations of man's heart were evil continually. Man's depravity had overflowed the banks of God's patience. And yet, in the midst of his wrath, he is loving and kind. Look at the next verse, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As God was looking to judge, he was also looking for someone whom he could give his grace. And you know the story, God gives Noah the plans for the ark. He works on it for at least 70 years. When the time comes and the rain's about to start falling, he gathers his family and the animals into the boat. There's one way in, and God seals the door. The underground fountains of the earth erupt. The vapor canopy around the world burst. A deluge of water and wave covers the earth. Everyone inside the ark was saved. Everyone outside the ark was judged. And you know the story, when Noah emerged, he built an altar and he worshiped God. And God made a covenant with Noah. He set a beautiful bow in the clouds to show that he would never destroy the world in that way again. Sadly, even though Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, his story did not end in victory, did it? It ended in drunkenness and disgrace. Another testimony about the pervasive and destructive power of sin. And the last of the great events in the book of Genesis is, of course, the Tower of Babel. After the flood, God commanded Noah and his children to be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis 10, he establishes human government. He gives them the right to take a life. Then he tells them that they are to fill the earth. Now, that's very important. In other words, you're to spread out. You're to subdue everything. But the people at Babel did just the opposite. They came together and formed a super state that stood in rebellion against God. They would live without his authority. So you know the story. God came down and he confused the languages. He scattered the nations. And thus concludes the first great epic of human history. It ends with sin, confusion, and scattering. So those are four great events. Everything changes in Genesis chapter 12. After creation and the fall, it's the most important chapter in all of the Old Testament. That brings us to God's chosen people. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. After creation and the fall of man, this is the most monumental moment in ancient history. Up until this point in history, God's focus had been on the world. But now he chooses to zero in on one people and one family in particular, the family of Abraham. And he says it in chapter 12, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your name great. And I'm not just going to do it for your sake, I'm going to do it for the sake of the world. I'm going to bless you to be a blessing. Now, if you're going to really understand the Bible and especially the end times, you need to understand the Abrahamic covenant made in Genesis chapter 12. God promised Abraham three specific things. Number one, he'd give him a land. Number two, he'd give him a seed. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were barren. Number three, he would make him a blessing. Now, did God give Abraham a land? Eventually, his people did go into the promised land. But read Genesis chapter 15. They never possessed the extent of the land that God promised he would give them, and they never have, and they don't to this moment. Did God give Abraham a seed? Well, sure he did. He gave him Isaac, and now their descendants number more than the stars of the sky or the sand on the beach. God kept his promise. Number three, has God made Abraham a worldwide blessing? Well, he started it, but not quite yet. It is true that one of Abraham's descendants would bless the whole world. And that descendant, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But has he blessed every nation, tongue, and kindred yet? Amen. Not yet. Not until some from every nation, tongue, and kindred are saved. Ladies and gentlemen, you know what that means? That we as the New Testament church have a part in helping to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant when we take the gospel to nations that don't yet have it. Now, what about this matter of the land? What's the end times there? Well, if Abraham and his family has not yet possessed the land, that means that one day they must, or God doesn't keep his promise. The only way scripturally I can see for that to happen is for a literal millennium to take place. After the Lord Jesus returns in the air for his church and we go up for 7 years, he'll come down the second time and we'll usher in a period of 1,000 years where he will reign for a literal throne in a literal city of Jerusalem. There is an effort being made to do away from the millennium. You cannot do away with the millennium if God is going to keep his word to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That's enough of that. The next great man is Isaac. His story is told in chapters 26 through 28. But it's really intertwined with the story of his father Abraham and his son Jacob. God shows up to Isaac. He reaffirms the covenant. Isaac believes God and continues a heritage of faith. The next great man is Jacob. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, hairy and heel grabber. If there was ever an unlikely hero in all the Bible, it was certainly Jacob. You know the story. He blackmailed his brother into giving him the birthright. He swindled the blessing from his blind dad. He ran for his life. But while he was on the run, God met him at a place called Bethel. You remember that? And he saw a ladder that stretched from heaven to earth with angels ascending and descending. And Jacob saw that day that heaven was active on earth, that there was a way for someone on earth to get to where God was in heaven. Many years later, Jacob would come back to Bethel. You remember that? And he would wrestle all night with someone he thought was a man. It was really God. He said, I will not give up until you bless me. And that night, God gave Jacob a brand new name. He went from being a heel grabber to being a prince with God. He called him Israel. Why do we call the nation Israel? From Jacob, the prince with God. Jacob had 12 sons. All of those sons had great families. They became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the rest of Genesis, from chapters 37 through 50, is about one great man, probably the greatest man in all of the Old Testament, Joseph. His remarkable story is told in the concluding parts of Genesis. Though Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, he was by far his father's favorite. Joseph's character was shaped in the crucible of affliction, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. In the providence of God, Joseph came to Egypt. He worked his way up in the house of a man named Potiphar, but he was falsely accused of a crime he did not commit. While he was in the dungeon, he was forgotten by his friend, the butler. After years of waiting on the Lord, he was finally promoted to Prince of Egypt. And during the years of famine, he was the world's only source of food, the world's only hope for survival. You could even say he was a worldwide blessing. When Joseph's brothers, many years later, finally felt the conviction of their sin for selling him into Egypt, he forgave them. And in one of the most memorable and hopeful statements in all the Bible, he said in chapter 50, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now I hope that story, the story of Joseph, sounds familiar. Because in so many ways, it is the story of our Savior. No one ever lived a life more like the life of the Lord Jesus than Joseph did. He's the greatest man in the book of Genesis. Well, what's the must-see? Well, the must-see in every book is Christ in the book. And since Genesis is so foundational to the rest of the Bible, we expect that it would be foundational and helping us understand who Jesus is, and it is. If you want to see some of the clearest types and pictures of Christ in the entire Old Testament, just look at Genesis. I don't have time to preach through all of them, though I'd love to. In Genesis, Christ is the second Adam. You need to go home tonight and read Romans chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ succeeded where Adam failed. Adam was unrighteous, and his unrighteousness brought death. Jesus was righteous, and his righteousness brought life. He's the second Adam. He is, as we've already said in chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. In chapters 7 through 8, he is the ark of safety and the one way of escape from the judgment of God. In chapter 14, he is the priest of the Most High God, our heavenly Melchizedek, a priest and king of righteousness and peace. In chapter 22, that wonderful story about Isaac and Abraham, he is the chosen son and the provided lamb. Remember the story? Abraham and Isaac went up to Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice. They got up there and Isaac said, "I see the fire, I see the wood, but Dad, where is the lamb?" You remember his answer? "God will provide himself a lamb." Amen. And Isaac, the chosen son, voluntarily got up on the altar. Abraham, the father, was about to strike the killing blow when he heard a voice from heaven that said, "Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you love me. Abraham looked over and spied a ram who was caught by his thorns, or caught by his horns in the thorns. He slayed that lamb instead of his son, and father and son walked down the mountain, both very much alive and both very much rejoicing, because one day there would come a son who would not walk down the mountain with his father, the lamb provided by God himself. He's the chosen son, the provided lamb. I notice this, he's the ladder to heaven that Jacob saw. He is the exalted Savior. Amen. The one source of satisfaction for a world that is spiritually starving, the true and better Joseph. Now, we've given you a lot of informational, and this series will be, as we go through these things, a little more academic than most, but that's absolutely necessary. But each and every time we study one of these books of the Bible, we are always going to do some takeaways. I don't know about you, but I love going to the restaurant when there's a takeaway, right? What are the applications? What should we take home with us? Well, if we understand the message of the book of Genesis, here's what we'll do. Number one, we will worship our awesome Creator. We will worship our awesome Creator. Remember, folks, the Bible is a God book. And Genesis, like every other book of the Bible, exists to show us the character of our God. Think about it. In chapter one, he creates, and we see his greatness. An awesome universe explodes and forms just at the sound of his voice. Every beautiful, majestic thing that you have ever seen is that way because God made it so. He's great. But in chapter 2, God blesses Adam and we see his goodness. He provides a wife and companion. He blesses them with work and with love, and most of all with his own presence as he walks with them in the cool of the garden. In chapter 1, we see his greatness. In chapter 2, we see his goodness. In chapter 3, we see God pursuing and redeeming Adam. That shows us his grace. And you could go throughout the rest of every chapter of this book and learn something about the character of your God. So tonight, before we talk about Adam and Joseph and characters of the Bible, see your God, great and full of goodness and grace. This is your Creator, and you were made to worship him. So worship your awesome Creator. Secondly, when we understand the message of Genesis, we will grieve over the disastrous consequences of our sin. With sin came shame, sorrow, suffering, separation from God. We'd like to blame it all on Adam, and us men would especially like to blame it on Eve. But let's be honest. We repeat their shameful mistakes time and time and time again. We disbelieve God's word, don't we? We doubt God's goodness. We destroy our bodies, our relationships, our relationship with God. I want you to look with me, if you will, at chapter 50, the last chapter, and look at the last verse of the book of Genesis. It gives us a commentary about the disastrous consequences of sin. Look at how Genesis ends. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. How does Genesis end? With God's man and humanity's best hope, Joseph, dead and in a coffin. Genesis begins with life, but it ends with death. It begins with creation, but it ends in a coffin. It begins with man in a garden communing with God, but it ends in Egypt, a picture of the world. And this verse is a sad commentary on the consequences of our sinful choices. We bring death and distance to everything we touch. So it would be appropriate when we go through Genesis to take just a moment and weep with Adam and Eve in the garden, to feel the shame of our sin, to stand at the edge of Eden with flaming swords and sense our alienation from God, to look in the coffin of Joseph and know that not even the best of us can defeat the disgrace of death. And Genesis is a powerful commentary about the terrible consequences of sin. I want to close tonight with some good news, because you may feel like you've messed up your life tonight, like you've eaten some piece of forbidden fruit, lost your blessing. You feel like the plan and purpose of God is dead and in a coffin. Your sin is too serious. Your circumstance is too horrible. Your life is too messed up. You know, it looked like at the end of Genesis that Satan had won, that his plan to destroy the human race and separate them from God had been successful. They're in Egypt, out of the promised land, and God's best hero is dead. Can I remind you, folks, that while Genesis is finished, God is just getting started. He's not nearly close to getting finished. Where were the bones of Joseph laid? In Egypt. The place of Israel's future redemption. The place of their future resurrection. And when God was ready to save his people, not Pharaoh, not the armies of Egypt, not even the mighty Red Sea could stop him. So tonight we rejoice in the redemption that we have through Christ. What did you say to you tonight? Stay away from that forbidden fruit. I don't care how tempting it looks. I don't care if it appeals to your eye or to your sense of pride. Stay away from that forbidden fruit. It will only bring pain and consequences to your life. But if you eat it, there is still a way back to God for you. There is an animal slain for your covering. There is an ark to shield you from your judgment. There is a lamb provided in your place. There is a brother betrayed, sold, but elevated and ready to forgive you if you will come to him. Amen. So the story doesn't end with Joseph's coffin because God is just getting started, and we rejoice in the redemption that is ours through Christ. Amen. If Genesis proves anything, it's that God pursues sinners, forgives sinners, makes promises to sinners, and gives sinners new beginnings. Genesis is a book of beginnings, right? We've all messed up our beginning, but our great God stands ready to give us a new beginning if we'll come to him in repentance and faith. Every great book has a great beginning. No greater book than the Bible. No greater beginning than Genesis.